Well, good morning to you all, and to all of you in our online congregation, greetings to you. I feel your pain. Last week, I wasn't able to be here, and while watching it on screen is was a blessing in many ways, I know it's hard for you guys not to be here, but we appreciate many of you making that difficult decision by staying home, especially if you've been exposed or are showing symptoms. So, with that said, let's kind of get into the book of Nehemiah. So, it's a glorious Sunday for that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for the life of Nehemiah, and as we are about to study his life and who he is, I pray that you will just work through this man and work through this book and work through this testimony to really give us a great conviction of your greatness. I pray that as I introduce this topic, that your word will resound, that you will help us to have a great appreciation for your hand of providence in history and how you raised up a great and noble leader at the right time. And Father, as we look at just even this building project that we are in and the rebuilding project that awaits us once the pandemic is over, that we'll draw many lessons from this man's life and emulate his conviction of your greatness in every aspect that we have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we start to study Nehemiah, I was kind of reminded of how I initially had an interest in Nehemiah. I was a child of the 80s/90s, and during that time, there was a real rise in management culture. There was this idea where people wanted to figure out what made great leaders great. It was also during this time that the Promise Keepers came out, and that really had a re-emphasis on male leadership. And so naturally, during that early period of the 90s, I became a Christian in 94, there are all kinds of materials that focused on Nehemiah, books like Nehemiah, Man in Charge. Charles Swindoll wrote a great book on Nehemiah, and there was a real focus on him. And there was a worthy focus in the sense that who we valorize as a leader says a lot about us, doesn't it? If you have a young person who begins to read books on Hitler and wants to emulate his managerial style, you should be concerned. In fact, I did a little search this in preparation for the sermon. I just Googled the greatest leaders in world history. Now, you get the usual. You get Winston Churchill, Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela. But you also got Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, and Fidel Castro, renowned as great, skillful leaders. In fact, when Fidel Castro passed away, Prime Minister of Canada, Justin Trudeau, gave the following eulogy. I'll just read it to you. This is rich. "It is with deep sorrow that I learn today of the death of Cuba's longest-serving president. Fidel Castro was a larger-than-life leader who served his people for almost half a century. A legendary revolutionary and orator, Mr. Castro made significant improvements to the education and health care of his island nation. While a controversial figure, both Mr. Castro's supporters and detractors recognized his tremendous dedication and love for the Cuban people, who had a deep love and lasting affection for El Comandante." Now, his love for the Cuban people led 1.5 million of them into exile. His love for the Cuban people led to him having a higher incarceration rate than Stalin, create prison camps, torture dissidents, and execute his enemies. And this has set off some rather amusing eulogies of Justin Trudeau eulogies. Amusing parodies of Justin Trudeau eulogies. I could share some with you if you'd like. All right. You talked me into it. Osama bin Laden was certainly a controversial figure, but his contribution to airport security is unparalleled. Today, we mourn painter and animal rights activist Adolf Hitler. His death also highlights the need for suicide awareness. While controversial, Darth Vader achieved great heights in space construction and played a formative role in his son's life. Mr. Stalin will be fondly remembered for increasing tourism to otherwise unwelcoming Siberia. I mean, this kind of highlights the folly of really valuing leadership exclusively for the skill and competency of getting people to bend to your will, right? I mean, it really shows the values of a society when you hold up leaders like this and say, as long as a leader can get things done, we need to recognize their greatness. You see, there's a difference between an effective leader and a good leader, right? An effective leader can get things done. The German high command told Adolf Hitler that it was impossible to exterminate the Jews, but somehow he found a way. He was effective, but he was diabolical. You see, the key to a good leader is not just competency, it's about having the right convictions. A good leader has good and righteous convictions. And as we study Nehemiah, what we see is a man who is a good leader because he had an overwhelming conviction for the greatness of God. And out of this overwhelming conviction for the greatness of God, he had a conviction that he must become a servant of God. And when a man humbles himself to become a servant of God, God exalted him and made him a leader of men. Now we're introduced to Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1:1-4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now what happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, in the original Hebrew, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually one book, separated by two protagonists. And what we have here are the memoirs of Nehemiah. You see it in its use of the first-person account. Now, Nehemiah was a competent and celebrated leader. As we will find out, he rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem in 52 days. He managed to rally an apathetic and discouraged people. He mobilized them. He managed to ward off the enemies of the region and really get done the impossible. But what's really interesting about all of this is you see a continual reliance upon the Lord and a deep conviction for the greatness of God. You see, Nehemiah is an example to us, and we value him because of the values that he holds dear. Key to leadership is having the right conviction. Agreed? Having a transcendent purpose, being able to inspire vision, so to speak. And his vision was the greatness of God, and he saw the greatness of God tied in with the greatness of the city of God, the host city of the temple, that being Jerusalem. And he uses all of his considerable abilities to rebuild that city so that once again, the people of God will have a hospitable environment by which they can worship the great God of Israel. So as we are introduced to Nehemiah, we're going to get a little character sketch here. We're going to see him as the cupbearer. We're going to see how he responds to the crisis. And then we're going to see his deep concern. As we do all of this, we're going to see that the key to Nehemiah's leadership was a conviction of the greatness of God, which led him to become a servant of God, and God in turn made him a leader of men. So, let's look at the first portrait of him, Nehemiah the cupbearer. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, Nehemiah literally means comfort of Yahweh. And what's really interesting about his name is that it maintains a Hebrew identity. At this point, Israel had been taken captive for about 140 years. And many of them had taken on a Babylonian or Persian or foreign flavor. For instance, Mordecai and Esther, those names are basically the names of Babylonian gods. Remember Daniel and his three friends? They had their names changed to having a Babylonian identity. And yet here we have Nehemiah, who maintains his Jewish identity while in exile. Now, exile is a major Old Testament concept, and for the uninitiated, I'll kind of explain to you what happened. God made a covenant with Israel. He told them that if you obey me and keep my commands, I will bless, I will prosper you. But if you defy me and you do it enough times, I am going to bring foreign invaders, and they're going to take you away to discipline you. They were to do that for 70 years because every 7 years, Israel was to have a Sabbath year. Did I get that right, Alvin? Every seven? Okay. But they refused to do that, and so to make up for lost time, for all the years of unfaithfulness, they were to be away from the land for 70 years. And so that happened. And when Israel was conquered, when Jerusalem was conquered in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city walls. It was a great source of embarrassment. And so they are in exile, and eventually the Babylonians give way to the Persians. And in a grand gesture, King Darius decides to send many of the captured people back to their homelands in an attempt to kind of curry their favor so that they're glad that the Persians are now in charge. And so Zerubbabel leads the group back to rebuild the temple. And what's interesting is, even though you have some people going back to the promised land, many of the Israelites decided to stay put in Babylon, in these foreign regions. Parallel might be in World War II. Many Japanese Americans and Japanese immigrants were actually sequestered and put into internment camps. And at the end of the war, the U.S. saw the error of their ways and offered to give them a chance to re-emigrate into Japan. And what's fascinating is that only a few of the older ones went back. The rest of them, in spite of their captivity, decided that their life in the U.S. was better, and so they stayed put. And so here we have Nehemiah. He maintains his Hebrew identity, and the question is asked, okay, if he was so pro-Israel and so pro the people of God, why did he stay in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire? Well, the reason why is found in verse 11. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was on the royal court. He was singularly blessed of God, by God, and given a high and exalted position, much like Joseph in Egypt, much like Daniel in the Babylonian Empire. Now, a cupbearer is more than a glorified butler. He was in charge of taking the cup of wine, tasting it, and then presenting it to the king. And this was to avoid assassinations. In fact, King Artaxerxes, his grandson and great-grandson were both poisoned by one of the officials on the royal court. And so you could say that the cupbearer had the king's life in his hand. He could just pretend to drink, give it to the king. King would be assassinated. And so this was a very, very important position, and it wasn't just given to anyone. See, during that time, many emperors who had an empire of many cultures and nationalities decided that one of the best ways to rule this empire is to have a diverse royal court, where all of these peoples are represented, where people are familiar with the cultures of these various areas. They even would know the language. And so they would recruit people. Remember the beginning of Daniel? In Daniel chapter 1, we see that some of the people were taken exile, but a select few of them were trained. In Daniel 1:4, we read that the Babylon selected youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom. endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, it's believed that this practice was followed by King Artaxerxes. And so Nehemiah would have been selected via similar criteria. We could probably deduce that Nehemiah was probably a very good-looking man. Because when you're the king, you want to be surrounded with beautiful people, right? He was also very intelligent, able to learn the language and to learn the customs and all the royal protocols. He would have been a man of finer taste. One Babylonian proverb states that the wine belongs to the master, but credit for it is due to the cupbearer. He had a fine palate. He was able to discern the best wine. Now, another element of Nehemiah was he had to be trustworthy, not only to preserve the king's life, but when you are the cupbearer to the king and you're bringing wine to the king, what happens when you drink a lot of wine? I trust many of you guys don't know this because you are living righteous, holy lives. But you can tend to be loose with the lips, agreed? So as the cupbearer, he would have access to the king's unguarded thoughts and opinions. And he can easily take what he heard from an inebriated king and use it against him. So all this to say, a cupbearer had to be trustworthy. In fact, he was usually entrusted with who gets access to the royal court. He was an elevated cabinet official. And you really see this in Nehemiah 2:6, where when Nehemiah leaves, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" The idea is, I don't want you gone for long, Nehemiah. I need you. One historical parallel would be Nehemiah was the Alexander Hamilton to George Washington. If you know, George Washington was a skilled leader in many ways, but he was a man of few words who had trouble expressing himself. Well, enter Alexander Hamilton, who had prodigious writing abilities and a real firm sense of what Washington would want. And so he became, during the Revolutionary War, George Washington's secretary, and he would write dispatches for him, communicate on his behalf. And he was so effective at this that even though he wanted his own command of his own army to prove himself in battle, George Washington always held him off and said, "No, I need you here. I need you here, Alexander Hamilton." That was Nehemiah to King Artaxerxes. He was a valued official, competent, trustworthy. But we also see the seeds of his character starting to come out through the crisis. Reading on, verse 1, second half. "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem." Now, while Nehemiah remained in the capital, one of his brothers, and I believe it's probably a biological brother, Hanani, went on a trip to Judah. Given the relation, people think that he was probably on the royal court as well. He was some government official, and he was dispatched to Judah. And when he returned, Nehemiah asked, "What's the news of the homeland? What do you see? How's everyone doing?" Now, Judah was in a state of transition. As you recall, they were destroyed in 586 BC. But years later, 538 BC to be precise, Zerubbabel was dispatched to rebuild the temple. This was the beginning of three separate waves that would bring people from exile back into Israel. And naturally, the first priority was to build the house of God. That was the center of Jewish worship. And so Zerubbabel got to work. And what's interesting is as he's rebuilding the temple, many of the locals, the Samaritans, came and offered to help. Now, the Samaritans were basically the Jews that left behind, that intermarried with all of the Babylonians who were imported into the region. They were disdained. They were looked down upon as compromisers because they intermarried with pagans, and they also intermarried their religion together. And so Zerubbabel would have none of it. We don't want your corrupted people who have compromised the faith of Yahweh to help us build a temple to Yahweh. Well, the Samaritans had long memories. They were offended, and they remembered that. So hold on to that memory. Now, about 60 years after the completion of the temple, Ezra led a group of 1,700 people to return to the promised land. And his desire was to rebuild the city walls, to fortify the temple, to make it safe to worship. Now, at the time, this was a good idea. As far as King Artaxerxes was concerned, the same king who Nehemiah is serving right now, this would help create a buffer state. Now, to give you a little geography, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to consult this. But you have Babylon in the Babylonian Empire and Susa all in this region in modern-day Iraq, okay? The greatest threat to the empire was actually in Egypt at that time, where the Egyptians, aided by the Greeks, started a revolt. And so they wanted to fortify a buffer state. And if you look at the position of Jerusalem, it guards that narrow land bridge. It would protect the rest of the empire. And so it would make sense that King Artaxerxes said, by all means, go ahead and fortify Jerusalem. It's a strategic city, and we need people on our side to guard us from this uprising. Well, he went there. He started the work. But then the political situation changed. A nobleman by the name of Megabyzus, he was a Persian general, managed to defeat the Egyptians and the Greeks. And one of the ways that he procured the surrender is he told the Egyptian leader, if you surrender, I will spare your life. And so there was peace in the empire. Well, it turned out that King Artaxerxes' mother did not like this policy of allowing the enemies of Persia to live. And so she prevailed upon her son to execute this Egyptian leader. And Megabyzus was extremely upset. He felt like his honor was desecrated. And he happened to be the satrap or the governor of the region around Palestine. And so he led his own little revolt to make a point. Now, imagine what the tension would be like if a state like Texas decided that they no longer wanted to be part of the Union. If you were to fortify a U.S. military base in Texas during this time, the Texans would be pretty upset about it, right? Furthermore, the U.S. government would be upset if they saw a military base being fortified because they thought that would add strength to the Texans. And so when you take that concept here, the Samaritans, and remember the Samaritans have long memories, they saw that Ezra was rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. They remembered their past hurt, and so they exploited the political tension to write a letter, send it to Artaxerxes, to remind Artaxerxes that these are a troubled and rebellious people. You need to get them to stop construction. And so an order was given, and we read in Ezra 4:21-23, Artaxerxes made this decree. Therefore, make a decree that these men should cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. This is why we read in verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah likely knew about this. This is why he was interested in what Hanani had to say. And this was devastating news. Now, to appreciate the devastation of this, we have to understand the importance of walls, right? Walls were not designed in that time to tamp down immigration. Rather, it was a key defensive fortification. In Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls, right? Without walls, you are vulnerable to whatever happens to you. And the idea is that every city needed walls to defend themselves. Now, many of you know we went to South Carolina for a little family vacation in October, back when you can travel freely, well, relatively freely. And we went to Fort Sumter in the Charleston Harbor, and I was impressed by the size, scope, and magnitude of those walls. They're able to repel cannonballs. In fact, I was surprised to learn that during that first battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Fort Sumter, nobody died because they were behind these great walls. Now, these walls, especially in the day before gunpowder and the Air Force, would surround a city. Some of them were up to 25 feet high, many of them 20 feet thick. And the weak point would be the gates, and the gates were usually guarded by two towers by which archers can kind of look down and defend those who try to charge it. To have a wall would give you security, a sense of safety. Now, for you Lord of the Rings fans out there, nerds, whatever you want to call yourself, you think about the great fortress of Rohan, Helm's Deep. It had never been defeated. And as long as it stood, there was confidence that we will survive. But should Helm's Deep fall, it would demoralize the entire people of Rohan. That is why the remnant was in distress. They were vulnerable. They're surrounded by Samaritans who were hostile to them because of past hurts. And now they were not able to defend themselves. And this struck a chord with Nehemiah. You see his concern in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This is like a mother who just learned that her son was killed in action. Lost strength in her body. Is weeping, is mourning, is beside himself. And you're thinking, he's grieving this much because some city doesn't have walls? Well, there's a deeper connection for Nehemiah. His concern is, what is Judaism without Jerusalem? If Jerusalem falls, what will happen to the future of our faith and what will happen to the people of God? In the aftermath of World War I, France felt vulnerable. Most of the war was fought on their terrain and they had a major rebuilding operation that had to take place. And their enemies to the east were the German people who had an economy and population roughly twice the size. And so to make sure that they would never be conquered again, they built a series of fortifications from the north, from Belgium, all the way down to the border of Switzerland. It was called the Maginot Line. It was touted as the greatest defensive fortification since the Great Wall of China. And the French had a propaganda campaign touting the strength of the Maginot Line, where there was this belief and this conviction that as long as we have this line, we'll be okay. We'll be okay. Well, in May of 1940, the Germans sent a decoy army to take on the line, and then they had another army that went through the lowland countries of the Netherlands and Belgium, worked their way through a forest, and went around the line. And then To their dismay, there is nothing standing in the way of the German army and Paris. Now imagine that you are a French patriot. You may not live in Paris at that time, but you are watching and waiting to see what happens. And the whole time you're grieving, because what is France without Paris? And how can you be French without France? What is Islam without Mecca? What is Judaism without Jerusalem? See, Jerusalem was a place of singular importance. This Mount Zion, also known as Mount Moriah, was the very site when Abraham laid Isaac on the altar and he raised his knife and God stopped him and had him offer a ram in his place. Shortly after he became king, David conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital. It is known as the City of David. It was here that David interceded and stopped an angel from killing more of his people. And the angel was on a threshing floor on Mount Moriah. And this holy place became the very site where the temple of God was built and constructed. Jerusalem was a host city of the three major feasts of Israel. It was the center of the sacrificial system. Without Jerusalem, it's questionable whether or not Judaism or the people of God could survive. Now, this city was so important that remember Daniel, when he was away from Jerusalem in exile, he would pray in the direction of Jerusalem for three times a day, every day, never missed a day, even when it could cost him his life. There was a devotion to Jerusalem because it was the host city of the God of Israel, and its survival was critical to the survival of Judaism. And God, in his kindness, allowed the temple to be rebuilt. God, in his kindness, allowed the walls to be constructed, but now all of that seems to be for naught. And Nehemiah is in deep distress. And what you see here are some elements of his conviction and character. You actually see three different elements of his humility. One is he has a deep concern. He has a deep burden. He doesn't hear about the news about the people of Israel being in distress and say, "Glad I'm not there, not my problem. I'll just enjoy more wine with the king." I remember talking to someone about the cost of following Jesus, and part of the cost of following Jesus is concern. When you follow Jesus, you have a concern for the lost that wasn't necessarily there before. When you follow Jesus, you have a concern for the people of God and the church that wasn't necessarily there before. You can't just care about yourself and maybe your family. You care about the whole world. You care about the church. Their burdens are your burdens. Nehemiah humbled himself and willingly took on these burdens for himself. He did not stand apart from it or aloof from it. He embraced it. You also see how he humbled himself in prayer. Verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah's concern led him to his knees. This is an act of humility. We'll talk more about this next week as we get into the content of Nehemiah's prayer, but you see that he was a man who knew the limits of his power. He knew that he couldn't just walk in there and demand that the king changes his decree. He understood the truth of Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So before he tries to change the mind of the king, he prays to the King of Kings, and he has this epic prayer in 5 through 10. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah prayed for a long time. In fact, when we look at when he heard the news from when he left, we're looking at 4 to 5 months. He was sitting on this for the right time, for the right moment, always going to the Lord. So you see that he humbled himself to have concern for people. He humbled himself in prayer. But you also see that he humbled himself through a personal sacrifice. Nehemiah was likely the most second powerful person in the Persian Empire. He had access to anything that he wanted. He had a fantastic education. He had the ear of the king. He lived in luxury. And yet he was willing to give it all up, to leave the position to be with his suffering people. See, a lot of times, it would be easy if you're in a position of power to equate your power and your platform with an excuse to really humble yourself in service to others, right? Or to speak out against power, to speak out for the truth, because you don't want to lose your platform. I have a reputation I need to maintain. I can't lose it. But if Nehemiah doesn't act now, why did God even give him a platform to begin with? It's kind of like Esther, right? You've got this platform, and it's for such a time as this, to save the Jewish people. And so Nehemiah, you almost get a sense that he reached a breaking point, that now is the time that he must act and aggressively seek to rebuild the walls, to speak the truth to power, to ask the king to reverse his course, which is a big deal, by the way. He's willing to lay it all out on the line because he was moved with such concern for the city of God and the reputation of Yahweh. This past 4th of July, I made sure my children watched The Patriot. I know it's not the most historically accurate movie, but God bless Mel Gibson. You know, the scene when he's running with the flag, you know, the shirt kind of open, and, you know, he's kind of charging the British soldiers to avenge the death of his son and, you know, give a country the freedom it's always hoped for is, you know, majestic. But if you know the plot of the movie, Mel Gibson plays Benjamin Martin, who is a widowed family man with a history. He was a veteran of the French-Indian War, and since those atrocities and everything that he saw, he left his past behind and wanted to have a new start. And there is a reluctance that he has to get involved in the revolutionary conflict. However, when British soldiers kill his son, he has a change of heart. He's forced into it and becomes a one-man revolutionary Rambo. But it's the reluctant patriot, right? Well, in this sense, Nehemiah, whatever reluctance that he had, he cast aside. He will now identify with the people of God. He will go back to the promised land. He will lead his people by God's grace to rebuild the city of David so that once again, God can be honored and exalted in Israel. You see, all of this shows you that he was a man of deep, heartfelt conviction. And you look at that word conviction, it means you are really, truly convinced of something. He was a man with deep and abiding faith in God. He even attributes just his power to his work. Nehemiah 2:18, when he gets word that he will be allowed to go back to Jerusalem, he says that this happened because a good hand had been upon me for good. that God's power was working through him. And the reason why God's power was working through him was because Nehemiah had a deep conviction for the greatness and the glory of God. And he was willing to do anything to see that happen, including being a servant. If you really believe that God is great, if you believe he's the most important being in the entire universe, your actions will demonstrate it. You will serve him at great cost to yourself. And God often exalts such people and honors them. One example is John the Baptist. He was a man who had a deep conviction that Jesus was truly the Messiah. He had a deep conviction that the kingdom was coming to earth and it would be through the King, Jesus. And it cost him everything. Matthew chapter 11, we see a discouraged John the Baptist who is wondering if Jesus really is who he said he is. He had some moments of doubt. And before he's about to be executed, Jesus gives an anticipatory eulogy. And he says this about him. He says in verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent take it by force." He's acknowledging that when the kingdom of light invades the darkness does not like it. And there has been a history of the forces of darkness trying to take out the kingdom of light. This is most obviously seen in the crucifixion, but it was anticipated when Herod sent death squads to try to kill baby Jesus. This is also seen when Satan tries to disqualify Jesus through the temptation in the wilderness. Obviously, it was seen on the cross, but it's also seen in how the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel, turn against John the Baptist because of his conviction. There's always been a violence against the people of God who have serious conviction. And John the Baptist is celebrated because he stood up to the violence. He was the Union flag bearer who charged the Confederate lines in spite of the musket balls and cannonballs. And so as we read Nehemiah, what we see is a man of deep, heartfelt conviction. He didn't just say he believed it. He wasn't just a good-time Jew. He wasn't somebody who just appreciated the history, the legacy, and the culture. He didn't follow Yahweh because it helped him to feel better about himself. He had a deep conviction of the greatness of God, and he acted on it. And so when you want to ask anybody, if you were to ask Nehemiah, what is the secret of success? How did you do it? His answer would be, it wasn't me. All I did is by God's grace, I was able to have my eyes open to see the greatness of God. And I was so convinced of it, so moved by it, that I had no choice but to serve him. And God, in turn, elevated me to become a leader of God's people. See, leadership is not defined by skill. It's ultimately defined by conviction. And all of us are to have that same conviction, agreed? Conviction that Jesus is Lord. Conviction that the one who lived the perfect life and died for us is worthy of all sacrifice, worthy of all honor, and worthy of all service. The key to Christian leadership is to have a deep conviction of the greatness of God and the greatness of Jesus. And so as we read this book and we see him as a servant of God and a leader of men, we understand that to lead other people in the way that God intends, you must be led by him. You must be his servant. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the testimony of Nehemiah, for the conviction of Nehemiah. And I pray that all of us will be drawn to just this great man who served an even greater God. Father, give us a firm conviction. Help us to know what that means. Help us to live it out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.